With your Bible open to Psalm 119, you can see from the bulletin that the text of the message this afternoon comes from verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And I'm sure you picked up from the reading of those 18 verses from our brother this, if I could use the word, supernatural attraction, this divine attraction that God's word had for the psalmist. Now, the title of my message this afternoon is A Personal Passion for the Word of God. And I'd like to focus very specifically on your individual and your personal relationship to God's Word. And this message along those lines will be something of a corollary to the message I preached a few weeks ago, where I alluded to Martha and Mary, where Martha, as you'll recall, was much troubled with much service, much busyness, much doing. And Mary chose to sit at the feet of Christ. And our Lord corrected Martha's complaint and said, Mary has chosen the better part and that part that will never be taken away from her. When we think of a zeal for the Word of God, or we think of passion for the Word of God, our mind very many times runs out to how we can minister that word to others, how we can teach it to others, how we can utilize our apologetic nature to convince the gainsayers, etc., etc. And all of those are good and all of those are necessary. But I have a very thin focus today, and I want to focus on your personal passion for the Word of God. In the long run, when you focus on the development and the nurture of your own spiritual man first, you will then be better to minister to others. Now, my message this afternoon will be more thematic than expositional. I prefer to preach expositionally, taking a verse or a short passage and developing it in its context. But in this case, because there are other things I would like to bring in relative to God's Word and how it affects us individually, I will branch out a little bit and, like I said, be more thematic. Certainly, you would agree with me that the Word of God is the primary influence upon your life. The Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the teacher, is the primary influence in the believer's life to sanctify, to increase faith, to reveal God to us, to develop our personal relationship to the Lord, keeping those fires in our heart burning, and a host of many other things. The Scripture is the primary influence in the life of the believer. And so I want to focus, as I said, very narrowly on your personal relationship to God's Word. Are you able today to say, oh, how I love thy law? I love it to the extent that it is my meditation all the day. Like the psalmist who had a personal passion for God's Word. Now, by way of introduction, I would like to mention two other things. The first one is this, and we'll look at this shortly, but I want to mention it at the top. When the psalmist uses the word law in verse 97, What he is in essence saying is he loves the Word of God in its entirety. He is not limiting himself to the moral law of God, for example. He loved all of God's Word. He probably, whether it was David, whether it was Asaph, some think it was Ezra, probably only had 5 books of the Bible. He probably only had 8% of what you have. But he loved it in its entirety. The scriptures of truth, whether it was the rejoicing of his heart, whether it was a blessing to him, whether it found him out and it convicted him, in its entirety, the Word of God, he loved. The Word of God, and that is our focus today. We are not talking about commentaries. We are not talking about religious books. We're not talking about sermons that we download from sermon audio or devotional readings or tuning into that radio program that expounds the Word of God. All of those things are good and they have their place, but I'm speaking about the singularity, the simplicity of this book, the Word of God, and it alone. God's Word is the crown jewel of revelation. It is the zenith star of God's revelation to us. The Word of God and the Word of God alone. So as I share with you this afternoon, please do not substitute in John Gill, John Owen, John Bunyan. Please do not substitute in that devotional book, that religious book. All of those are good in their place. The psalmist had a passion for the Word of God. Secondly, by way of introduction, I should not have to say this, but we are not speaking about bibliolatry, idling, making an idol out of the Bible. I'll explain shortly why we must say this. The psalmist did not say, "Oh, how I worship thy law." Worship is not the issue. The issue is love. The reason we have to mention this is because in Christendom today, sadly to say, there is a dearth of those who value, who love, who esteem the Word of God for what it really is. I imagine that you might even be accused of bibliolatry. There is a current definition that is making the rounds in evangelicalism today that I think is the wrong definition, but that's the definition that is now being put forth. And it's this, and this came out at a very large evangelical conference in San Diego recently, and it was reported in a Christian magazine that monthly comes out to address the nature of Christianity as it is today. And the speaker said that the problem with Christians, and he was a professing believer, your problem is that you have an overcommitment to the scripture that is irrational. You think that the Bible is the only source of faith and practice. You think it's the only place to get the knowledge of God. You idolize the Bible. That is a wrong definition of bibliolatry. Let God be true and every man a liar. The speaker did not understand the nature of the Word of God, nor did he evidently have it applied to his heart. And the magazine that described this conference made a very weak few suggestions. Perhaps they did not want to lose readership, but they did not give a biblical response to this error. The rebuttal is that the believer, the true believer that has had his heart changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, the one who is inhabited by the Holy Spirit by faith, the one who has had the Word of God applied to their hearts, in fact, love the Word of God. The psalmist was simply stating his love for the Word of God. We do not engage in bibliolatry, but we love God's Word. I love God's Word, and you can call me any name you want, and that's fine by me. So in the first place today, I would just like to give a brief background to the psalm, and then I would like to make five remarks based on this verse 97. I'm afraid we know much of the background of Psalm 19, but perhaps we don't know the essence of it inscribed upon our heart. Psalm 119 is, as you probably are aware, the longest chapter of the Bible. Its makeup is very, very intricate, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, a lot of thought went into the development of this psalm. It is an acrostic. And by that, we mean that each of the 22 stanzas that make up this psalm, each one begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If we were to put it in our English terms, we would say the first stanza begins with A, the second with B, the third with D. And each of these 22 stanzas that begin with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet then has eight verses that also begin with that very same letter. Again, humanly speaking, you can understand the intricacy of the psalm is such that the psalmist, when he's speaking about his valuation of this psalm and what it has done in his own personal life, he knew whereof what he spoke. Because each of these 22 stanzas, if you read it quickly or in a shallow way, you'll think it's very repetitious. But in fact, every one of these 22 stanzas deals with a different theme of God's Word. And the language is very precise. It's a remarkable psalm. And throughout its entirety, it's almost as though the psalmist cannot express himself. He cannot restrain his acknowledgments of the divine Word of God that has been opened up to him. His experience is clearly very distinctive of a spiritual man meeting God's word on that spiritual plane. Now, in Psalm 119, there are nine words that are used to describe God's word in general. Again, each of these nine words is different and has a different focus. I'm going to mention them briefly. But in the same way that there are many words that people think are synonyms to describe God's redemptive work, propitiation, atonement, sacrifice, redemption, in the same way that each of those words is pointing to a different aspect of God's redemption, so these nine words, each one is pointing to a different aspect of God's holy word. He uses the word law in Psalm 119. Law being given as a rule of conduct given by a sovereign. He uses the word testimonies. Testimonies that very often are accompanied with a witness that cannot be contradicted. The spiritual man had to grasp the testimonies because they often spoke of ceremonial aspects of God's word. And he had to see through the shadow or the type or the figure. Precepts. A precept is given as a duty for which man is responsible. And those precepts encompass all of life, every area. statutes, commandments, commandments not just given, but positively enforced. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do the other thing. Judgments. How God judges and what word will judge us. Word or words. Way, that is tenor of life. And even righteousness, which came up in our reading from our brother in this very passage. Righteousness, sometimes referring to that positive attribute of righteousness, sometimes focusing on God's word. These nine words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describing various aspects of God's word. Now, there are many other words, as you know, that describe God's word. But we could make a general statement that the psalmist is using these nine different words and relaying to us the idea that we don't pick and choose from God's word. God's word in its entirety is lovely. God's word in its entirety can be meditated upon. When I was a young Christian in the military in Texas, and I had a brother in the Lord who was discipling me, and we used to eat off post often, and we would go to the smorgasbord. And one day he actually told me, you know, the Bible is like a smorgasbord. You can pick and choose. And what I do, he goes, I go to the dessert line. I only read from Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians because that's the dessert. It's easy to read, and it's encouraging, and it's all positive. Well, he probably meant well, but in fact, all of God's word is to be embraced by the believer. Even though we live on the New Testament side of things, we cannot pick and choose and isolate some portion of God's word. The psalmist uses these all-inclusive terms. He loved all of the truth. He did not show partiality. He did not cut out part of the word because he did not like it or because he felt it was dry and he could not understand it. It's an incredible psalm that details out so many different aspects of God's word. But again, the theme that runs through the psalm, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. But that background of Psalm 119 is really kind of just biblical facts and figures. I'd like to now move into five remarks or observations that are tied to this sentiment that the psalmist expresses. He clearly had a love for God's word. And we want to examine that briefly today, and we want to ask ourselves, do we love God's word? Not in word only, but in deed and in truth, in our experience, in our past and in our future. Is our heart enraptured with God's word? It's the word in its singularity, in its simplicity, God's word alone. So five remarks or headings. First of all, a first remark answers the question, what is it that the psalmist is in love with? The first remark is this. The nature of God's word is that it is God's revelation to man. The Word of God is God's revelation to man. Now, when you think about the nature of the Word of God, often we think about the attributes of God's Word. God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. But I want to back up. I want to take a broader umbrella thought and understand what has been entrusted to us. This is God's revelation to mankind. It is not a relic. It is not an antiquated, outdated religious book. It is the living word of the living God. It is not dead letter. It is living and abiding. It is not fable. It is not fiction. It is truth. The psalmist had the understanding that God was talking to him through the pages of this special revelation. Again, we often think of the attributes of God. And they are quite astounding in and of himself. The word of God is eternal. That does not mean that God's word is just going to last until the end. That means God's word throughout all of time contains the same power and purpose as when it was first spoken or recorded. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 12, when those Pharisees and Jewish people would not hear him and his word was not abiding in them, Jesus said, the very same word that I spoke to you, that same word will judge you on the last day. When you think of the eternality of God, it just doesn't mean it lasts. The same efficacy, import, every attribute of that word is lasts through the duration of eternity and time. We think of the power of God's word. God speaks, and the entire cosmos is created from nothing. God speaks, take up your bed and walk. And the lame gets up and takes up his bed and he walks. God speaks, and water is turned into wine. God will speak, and the heavens, the cosmos, will be rolled up like a scroll. God's word is purposeful. God did not randomly say some words. The Bible says it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. There are many things that we could, attributes of God's word that we could discuss. But I want to focus on this one thought. And I would like you right now to consider it very carefully. The nature of God's word is that it is God's revelation to you. In one book, though John chapter 21 says the world itself could not contain the books that should be written, you have one book. Does it mean anything to you as you sit there today that you have God's revelation? There's no difference between God's spoken word and God's written word. God's word is God's word. Is there anything in the universe more important than that we should pay attention to, that we should get our direction from, that we should seek God's purpose from? Think of the distance this revelation has come to you. Think of the spiritual distance, the spiritual realm that this word went through to wind up on your lap and in your heart. God, who is thrice holy, who is infinite, who is transcendent, who existed before time began, all-knowing, all-powerful, God himself, in eternity, in the heaven of heavens, there he is. And think about man, fallen, ignorant, stupid, sinful, not very smart. A great barrier between you and God. And yet, this revelation of God came to you in the gospel, in the glorious gospel, bridging that infinite gap so that now you have the Word of God, an infinite spiritual distance. Think about the physical distance. The Bible was written over what? The course of about 1,600 years by different authors, humanly speaking, from different backgrounds and circumstances. And the Bible was finished about 2,000 years ago. God divinely preserved it, according to Psalm 12. God providentially orchestrated its assembling. And about 500 years ago, God raised up a man and gave him the ingenuity to create, invent this printing press with movable type, whose purpose was, and the first book he printed on this printing press was the Bible. So you could have a copy of this tremendous revelation of God. How can we undervalue God's special revelation through all the courses and channels of history, through its persecutions, the attempts to destroy it, and yet it has found its way through time and history, through the spiritual realm and the physical realm, to be on your lap, to be in your mind, to be in your heart. The psalmist loved this word. He understood it was a door to heaven. He understood it was opening up the mind and the heart of God to him personally. The nature of God's word is that it is God's revelation to man. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And I'm suggesting that this is much, very much. Secondly, my second heading is simply this: the action of love is not too strong of a word to describe the believer's relationship to the Word of God. Love is not too strong of a word to describe the relationship between the believer and God's word. This is the normal Christian life. The true believer is so immersed in the scripture that his spiritual DNA cries out that he loves God's word. He uses here a very interesting word in the Hebrew for the word love. It conveys a strong emotional attachment, a desire to have or possess, to be in the presence of that object. The first time this word love surfaces in the Bible is in Genesis 22, where Abraham was commanded to take his son Isaac, his only son, whom he loved, and offer him. It's sometimes used in the book of Exodus to describe those slaves or servants who were given freedom, but they loved their master so much they wanted to stay with them. This word love is a very strong emotional attachment. I think many professing believers may read, may partially understand, may externally try to apply or obey God's word. But how many genuinely love it, could not live without it, esteem it very high? The religionists, the backslider, those who are lukewarm, to them, God's word is a task. They impose it upon themselves to satisfy their conscience. Perhaps the veil is upon their heart, which darkens all their spiritual apprehension. And so reading becomes dry, laborious, no meditation. Maybe it's a duty, all work, no enjoyment of spiritual delight. Maybe it's a chore that is bounded by the clock, a prescribed start time, a predetermined end time, so there is no latitude for the Holy Spirit to expand, to enlarge, to open up His wonderful truth. Maybe it's routine. The individual comes to the Bible and he thinks, well, there will be no impartation of sweetness, no meeting with God, nothing new, no application or appreciation of God's word. It is routine. Maybe it's undervalued. No sense that this is God's revelation, an open door to heaven to get understanding. Or perhaps ordinary. After all, we have such an abundance of Bibles, so many religious helps. It's very ordinary, mundane. Pick it up today, maybe pick it up twice a day, read it. Just ordinary. Dear friends, the psalmist and the testimony of the believer should be this cry, how I love Thy law. It's amazing. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. I cannot help but meditate on it all the day. It's life-giving. It's life-sustaining. It's God's word. It's like manna. It's like honeycomb. I absolutely have to have it in its spiritual essence every day, all the day. Some of you have heard Pastor Hughes from Scotland preach. He tells the story, the true story, of a man who became converted in his congregation. And the man went out over in Scotland to a secondhand bookstore to buy a Bible. And the poor guy, he ended up buying a old-fashioned pulpit Bible that was like a foot and a half tall and a foot wide and 8 inches thick. And he was lugging that thing all around, and very soon after his conversion, he rang up Pastor Hughes on the telephone. He said, "Do you know what I just read in this book?" He said, there was a man, and he was thrown into this lion's den, and God, wanting to preserve this man, he somehow stopped the mouths of the lions, and they did not eat him, and he was delivered the next day out of this, and then God continued to use this man in his service. Do you know that? Do you know that's in the Bible? And Pastor Hughes says, well yes, that's the story of Daniel, and he went on to explain it. And then very soon after that, a couple days later, this man calls up Pastor Hughes again, and he said, "Do you know, I was reading this book, and God's people were being chased by the Egyptians, and they came to a river, and miraculously, God wanting to show himself that he was going to save his people and deliver them to the promised land, he somehow opened up the river and God's people got through safely. And if that wasn't enough, God closed the river on these Egyptians that were chasing. Did you know that? Did you know that was in the Bible? And Pastor Hugh says, oh yeah, I know. And he went on to explain the story. He got another call and this man said, how was the good thief saved? He said, I was reading it and it's almost as though God's grace and God's mercy is not limited, because this man who was being executed for crimes, deservedly so, and even cursing and railing on the Savior, had a change of heart in the last hour. And Jesus said from the cross that he was saved. And even today he would be with him in paradise. Do you know that story? Pastor Hughes explained the story. And then he hung up the phone and he said, and I started to cry. He said, here is a new believer who is infected with the Word of God, who's in awe of it, who is thrilled by it, who can't put it down, who's not complaining that he's lugging this antique, gigantic Bible around. And here am I, a sermon machine, cranking through truth so I can deliver a sermon, so I can hurry up and get to my study, deliver the next sermon. And I lost my enjoyment. I lost my awe. He said I needed to step back and revalue God's word. Do you love God's word? Does it thrill you as it probably did when you came into the household of faith? The child of God who is walking in the light, the Word of God is anything but ordinary, drudgery, mundane, routine, work. The child of God loves it. He esteems it more than his necessary food. He delights in God's Word. It's the meeting place. It's the sanctuary where we meet God, a portable sanctuary. This word love, this action love, is not too strong of a word to detail for us the relationship the believer has with the Word of God. Thirdly, God equips his child to love and meditate upon his word because God himself is the teacher. God equips his child to love and meditate upon his word because God himself is the teacher. Notice verse 102. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. God, the Holy Spirit himself, teaches the believer through his word. This does not mean that everything you come to through your own personal study or meditation is necessarily 100% from God, or it does not mean you do not need teachers or pastors. God, the Holy Spirit, utilizes them. But anything you have learned that is truth, at the end of the day, has occurred because the Holy Spirit has taught you that. Apollos may water and Paul may plant, but God gives the increase. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. and he will show you things to come. Earlier, Jesus said, when the Comforter of the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance the words I have spoken to you. The psalmist said, thou hast taught me. The you is emphatic. Here is the author of biblical truth who is opening it up to the disciples' eyes. Do you remember the scripture in John where Jesus quotes the Old Testament and he says, they shall all be taught of God. That's in the context of being born again. Taught that initial gospel and having it applied by God himself. But then God the Holy Spirit continues to teach the believer. I have to read a few verses from Corinthians. Speaking about truth, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, or in like manner, the things of God knoweth no man except by the Spirit of God. Now, we haven't received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, so that we can know those things which have freely been given to us. And those are the things we speak, he said, not with men's wisdom, but those things which the Holy Ghost teaches. It was easy for the psalmist to love the word because the Holy Spirit was teaching him the word to love. The Holy Spirit is the New Testament's believer's teacher, especially when you are just dealing with the singularity, the simplicity of God's word. Two questions. What makes a good teacher? Well, a human teacher, a teacher in the classroom, a college teacher perhaps, is able to invigorate us to the subject, has a wealth of not only knowledge, but experience. A good teacher has this uncanny ability to get the truth into us, even if we have an average IQ. A good teacher identifies with the class. In other words, you can look at the class and say, oh, I know who the teacher is. A good teacher sets high expectations, high goals, and can get the class to meet those goals. What kind of a teacher do you have? The Bible says it's none less than the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit. Now, at the outset of the message, I said I want to focus only on the Word of God and not commentaries, not religious books. Do you know why now I am focusing here? Because when we read religious books and commentaries, we don't need the Holy Spirit. John Gill becomes our teacher. And there's good, that's good, and there's a place for that. But there should be in the believer's life those times, every day, can I suggest, where it's just you and the Bible and the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is teaching you the Word. He can take the Word, and especially through the discipline of meditation, open up His Word to you and give you jewels that you will not get anywhere else. And shame on us if we are bypassing the Holy Spirit for expedience sake. Shame on us if we are taking the lazy way out. And maybe that's why we are not as in love with the Word of God as we ought to be. What kind of teacher do you have? None other but the Holy Spirit. The second question, it's going to hurt a little bit more. What kind of pupil are you? Are you eager to get to class? When you're in class, are you looking out the window, daydreaming, just waiting for recess? Do you do your homework? How about extra credit? What kind of pupil are you in the Holy Spirit's classroom? His classroom is a very special place, by the way. Not everybody is invited to that class. His word is opened up to some in that very special way, but not to everyone. When John wrote one of his epistles, he began it with this amazing statement. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked, which our hands have handled, the word of life." There was this very personal relationship to Jesus Christ. We, I, me. So it is with the believer's relationship to the word of God. If you are a believer, his word has been opened up to you, and he gave the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach it to you. It's very special. Jesus was telling the disciples before his departure some things that would unfold and what to expect in the future. And then he said that he was going to manifest himself to his believers after he left. And Judas, not Iscariot, had this question that we would all ask, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest thyself unto us, but not unto the world?" We have to say to some degree it's a spiritual mystery. But don't lose sight of the fact that you've been chosen to be a pupil in the classroom of the Holy Spirit. And again, let us not bypass the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you wanted to do a spiritual experiment, let me suggest this. For 30 days, commit to reading only the Bible as far as your reading. No helps, no footnotes, no commentaries, no religious books. For 30 days and see what the Holy Spirit teaches you. And let me just tell you at the outset, I think the way that this experiment works is it's going to be very hard initially. And you're not going to get any jewels perhaps right away. And you're going to need to persevere to the end. And then my spiritual suspicion is that right near the end of that 30 days, when God the Holy Spirit sees that you are genuinely purposeful in this thing, his teaching ministry will warm your heart like those disciples on the way to Emmaus. This book will open up like it's this thick. There's that much truth in it. You'll be amazed at what the Holy Spirit wants to teach you. God equips the child of God to love and meditate upon his word because he himself is the teacher. Fourthly, the true believer loves God's word because he has found it to be immensely practical. Immensely practical. I'm going to cover this quickly, even though I have a lot of notes on it. If you were dropped in the middle of the Alaskan wilderness and had to undertake a journey of 70 miles, or if by reason of strength, 80 miles, with no compass, no map, or no light, it would be a very difficult journey. you probably could still make it, but it would be difficult. If you had a map and a compass and a light, it still might be difficult, but consider the assurances, the confidence, the purpose of direction while you made that journey. God is a rational God, if I can put it that way. And God knows that we are living in a fallen world. And God's word is such that it is very practical, immensely practical on the spiritual plane, and that leaks through to our daily mundane actions that we are all involved with, whether it's work, whether it's dealing with society, whether it's relationships or whatever. God wants us to be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, which is why one reason his scripture was given by inspiration of God, so it could be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. God is still the God of a fallen world. He governs it. He created all natural laws. God knows the makeup of societies and how they work. God knows we are involved with ordinary things. And it just so happens that God's word and the spiritual understanding and the spiritual wisdom it conveys enables us to live godly in a godless world and glorify him, whether we are doing something like eating or drinking, whether we are going to work, whether we are talking to a stranger. In verses 98, 99, and 100, the psalmist says that he was wiser and had more understanding than his enemies, his teachers, and the ancients. Each one of those verses details out for him the victory of his interaction with them. If he did not have God's word, what should he say? How should he act? What should he do? But through the meditation of God's word, he understood how to live godly in a godless world. The understanding did not come easy. Meditation is hard work. It takes practice and diligence. But his spiritual IQ was such that it transcended the smartest man on the earth, because he was employing God's wisdom, God's understanding. Those three, the ancients, the enemies, the teachers, he was able to deal with them in a way that God wanted him to deal with. Wouldn't you like to be able to live your life, even on the practical sphere, in such a way that God was giving you a clear conscience where you knew you were acting in all those difficult situations the way he wanted you and needed you to act? What assurance, what confidence of blessing in the outcome that he would provide. David, and read the whole psalm, God's word is immensely practical. Well, fifthly and finally, the true believer loves God's word because he has found it to be immensely spiritual. Immensely spiritual. For the child of God, he must have God's word. The reality is that your soul resonates with John 6:63, where Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Your spiritual DNA cries out for the living God. You want divine light. You want to meet the Lord. You want to feed at his table. You want to gather in and take in that spiritual manna. And the Spirit and the Word are so conjoined that you cannot think of one without the other. Do you understand the dynamic for the true believer? You're born again, so the Holy Spirit takes up residency in the heart. The Holy Spirit has a burning desire to glorify Christ. Not to speak of himself, he has a burning desire to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit authored a book, a revelation of who Christ is. That veil was taken away. The Lord is the Spirit. And now we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. The true believer is thrilled to behold the Lord in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit makes him known. We understand this is immensely spiritual. In a confrontation with the Jews, Jesus told them they did not have his word abiding in them. And he goes on to say, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The Jews were searching, they were scouring the scriptures, they were building up a knowledge base. But they missed eternal life. The scriptures alone are not eternal life. Jesus' definition, when he prayed in John 17, he said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee and the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You are searching, you are scouring, you are looking at the scriptures with this very two-dimensional thought. These are they which testify of me. Do you see what's happening in that verse? The Jews are searching. They are looking. Jesus says what's supposed to be happening is these are testifying. God is taking his word and it's testifying of the Savior. They stopped at the commandment, the Jews did. They stopped at the precept. They stopped at the testimony. They stopped at the statute. They stopped at the law. Christ is the end of the law. They did not go far enough. They stopped short. The testimony of the scriptures was to testify unto them. The believer knows that this Bible is, as the Puritans used to say, an epistle of the beloved. Jesus Christ can be found in every book of the Bible. You see him in Isaiah. Do you see him in Leviticus? Do you see him in the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, as clearly as you see him in the Gospels? Do you love his law because his law testifies of him? Do you pray for his Spirit that he would guide you into all truth? Again, the Holy Spirit is anxious, zealous, and jealous to testify of Christ from every page of this book. No wonder the psalmist was in love with this book, because through this book, he could get to Christ. He could get to his beloved, and his beloved could converse with him. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Can you say that in your heart of hearts? We mentioned five things this afternoon. The nature of God's word is that it is God's revelation to man. That should mean the world to you. Secondly, the action of love is not too strong of a description for the believer's relationship to God's word. Thirdly, God equips his child to love and meditate upon his word because God himself is the teacher. He's supposed to be the teacher. Fourthly, the true believer loves God's word because he has found it to be immensely practical. And lastly, the true believer loves God's word because he has found it to be immensely spiritual. Let me close with a brief quote by Spurgeon. I beseech you to let your Bibles be everything to you. Carry this matchless treasure with you continually and read it and read it and read it again and again. Turn to its pages by day and by night. Let its narratives mingle with your dreams. Let its precepts color your lives. Let its promises cheer your darkness. Let its divine illumination make glad your life. As you love God, love this book, which is the book of God and the God of books, as it has rightly been called. Let us pray. Father, we must confess that even this very brief and inadequate consideration of your word falls so very far short of the glory, the wonder, and the awe that should be attached as we consider thy word. We want to, in truth of heart, be able to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It in fact is the meditation all the day. If we have grieved thy spirit in ignoring his teaching ministry, forgive us and send thy spirit, the spirit of truth, to teach us. Open thy word to us as never before, that we might magnify and glorify thee. Father, we confess we are a privileged, blessed people to have thy word and to live in a country where there is relative freedom of religion. O Father, might thy word truly be in the warp and woof of our very being. Might it be in our heart, in our mind. And Father, might Christ Bible Church excel as men and women of the book to thy glory and for our good. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.